appreciate the good song. We're thankful to have Brother Jeremy Wilson here with us tonight to bring the second lesson. Thankful for his willingness to come. Brother Jeremy has taught lessons for us here before in our winter Bible study, and I always enjoy hearing him teach. I get a lot out of it, and I'm thankful that he's back again tonight. He's the pastor of Three Springs Baptist Church here in Bowling Green, and we're just thankful to have him with us, and love and respect Brother Wilson. Appreciate what he stands for, and I want to ask him to come now, and I want to ask you to pray for him while he stands before us. Bless you, Brother Jeremy.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy. Bless you, buddy. Appreciate it. Before we dive into our lesson tonight, I want to say how thankful I am for the opportunity to come and teach again this year in the winter Bible study, and I want to say especially thanks to one of my deacons from Three Springs and his wife, Jerry and Bonnie, for being here, and also to my mother and dad for coming and being tonight. Certainly good to be back with you guys again this year. I came in just a few minutes late, and I apologize for that. I had two church members, and total of four or five church members all involved. Mother and mother-in-law passed away, and so I was in Brownsville at visitation. And I let the devil tell me that it only takes 15 to 20 minutes to get from Brownsville to Bowling Green. And that was not true. And the Lord spared me Johnny Law stopping me from here or there. And there wasn't anybody sitting out, but I got on here safely, albeit quickly. But I'm thankful to be here with you tonight. When Brother Miller asked me, well, I'm going to take that back. Brother Miller asked me a few years ago if I would teach a lesson at the Winter Bible Study, and I was glad to do it. And then the year after that, he called me and asked me if I would teach a lesson at the Winter Bible Study, and glad to do it. And another year passed, yeah, I'll be glad to do it. Brother Miller is, as time goes on, he's getting wiser and wiser, because now he doesn't even call to ask. He just puts me on there. And furthermore, he shows up at Three Springs Church with the schedule in his hand before Sunday morning service starts. He actually comes by there and hands it to me in the foyer and says, your date's on here. I can't say no. I got all these people standing around. I've got to say yes. But in all seriousness, I'm glad to do it, and I'm thankful and honored that you would allow me to come and be part of this. And I appreciate Brother Miller, and I appreciate the work that he has done and is doing here at Fairview Memorial Church. It's a blessing to us, and we rejoice when you rejoice. We cry when you cry. And a lot of the folks that go to Three Springs are familiar and know a lot of folks from Fairview Memorial very well. And we're praying for you. We love you. And we're so thankful for all that you guys are doing right here in Bowling Green. We'll go ahead and get started with our lesson. Our lesson tonight is on Zephaniah, the man and his work. This is the Fairview Memorial Winter Bible Study. It's February the 18th, 2014. And tonight we're going to begin learning a little bit about one of these minor prophets. Zephaniah, the man. Little is known about Zephaniah except what we read about in his book of prophecy. His name actually means Jehovah hides, or Jehovah has hidden. His birth would be around 648 BC. And it would be during the reign of Manasseh, who we will talk about during this lesson. This reign proved to be wicked and bloody, and you can read about that in 2 Kings. In worship to Molech, and we'll talk about that as well, children were forced to what they called pass through the fire, and we'll talk about what that means. Some have concluded that his name, Jehovah Hides or Jehovah Has Hidden, might be an indication that he has been hidden from danger presented by the wicked king, and credit was given to Jehovah. He traces his ancestry back to Hezekiah, who was king of Judah. Hezekiah had what is considered a righteous reign. Thus, the king who reigned in the days of Isaiah and Micah was actually the great-great-grandfather of Zephaniah. This makes Zephaniah the only prophet to be of royal blood or of royal descent. And he is the only prophet who lists his genealogy. And he probably listed it for that reason. We have no information whatsoever about the occupation of the prophet, and he references Jerusalem as this place in verse 4 of chapter 1 of his prophecy, which indicates it was probably his home. Now, Josiah reigned from about 640 to 609 BC, and it was during his reign that Zephaniah prophesied. These three chapters were actually prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. Biblical historians place the actual writing from about 636 and 623 BC, and Jeremiah and Zephaniah seem to have been prophesying at the same time period. Nahum and Habakkuk also prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Hezekiah was succeeded by his son Manasseh. We'll talk about King Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. We said Hezekiah had what was considered a righteous reign. Manasseh, not so much. He was a boy at 12 years of age when Manasseh came to power, and it was doubtful that Judah ever had a more wicked ruler than Hezekiah's son Manasseh. He was a nasty guy. And he tried to undo all of the good that his father had previously accomplished. He rebuilt the high places for idol worship. He built altars to Baal and Ashtoreth, and altars to the heavenly bodies. Planet worship is what they were into, and the king allowed that to happen and actually promoted that. He practiced human sacrifice, witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirits, and to this he added the shedding of innocent blood. And I listed in the outline, and I'll read for you an excerpt from 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And I want you to note this. And he made his son pass through the fire. We'll talk about what that is. And observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." In other words, he said, they became worse than the heathen. Now, during his reign, the heathens eventually gained control of the government. Let me tell you something, guys. When we stop respecting the house of the Lord, we should not be surprised when the heathens take over. And that's what Israel did. They stopped respecting God's house. When a city stops respecting God's house, you shouldn't be surprised when the heathens take over. When a nation stops respecting God's house, we shouldn't be surprised when the heathens take over. And that's what happened to Israel. They stopped respecting God's house, and they let the king do it. The people did not revolt, and Manasseh stopped respecting God's house. Well, the heathens gained control of the government, and later in life, Manasseh actually tried to undo some of the bad he did. He actually tried to get better toward the end, but we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it's a little too late. He waited too late in life to clean up his act. Now, Amon, who succeeded Manasseh, was just like his father. And here's a second lesson for us to learn here tonight, that mom and dad, your children are watching you. And you may try to clean it up at the very end, but your children remember what they learned during their formative years. And they will often act like you did when they were little. And so you have to be very careful, especially we need to teach that to our young parents, that they need to be especially careful how they teach their children when their children are very young, because they will grow up to be a lot like them. My mother tells me that I'm a lot like my dad. And not too long ago, she said, "You're a lot like your father." And I said, "Well, that makes sense." She said, No, you understand, you're a lot like him, more than you think you are. And I probably am. And my children will probably be a lot like me. And I know they will. And so I try to be careful of that, mindful of that every day. Josiah, and by the way, Amon, who succeeded Manasseh, was just like his father, and he was also very wicked in Judah. Now, Josiah, who came to the throne at the age of 8, was the last good king to reign over Judah. I have 3 children that are 6 years old, and here in a few months, they will be 7. And I cannot imagine any one of those 3 taking over Judah in about a year and a half from now. But when he was in the age of 8, he came to power in Israel to reign over Judah through, no doubt, the help of some folks who took care of him. And the age of 16, he began to seek after the Lord, the God of his fathers. And at the age of 20, he started to purge Judah. And this is when Josiah started to turn things around in the land of Judah. And a lot of us know that story. His reforms were among the most bold ever attempted by any king who reigned over the southern kingdom. He took the altars and the images and the false gods, and he destroyed them. The bones of the priests who had offered sacrifices to false gods were actually gathered up out of the graves, and he burned the bones of the priests that had done these things to show the people that they were clearing out all of the idolatry out of Judah. In the process of cleansing the temple, a copy of the law was found. And this law that had been long lost, and folks hadn't read it for a long, long time. And they found a copy of the law, and it was read before the young king. And he was alarmed by what he heard, as well he should have been, as anyone who should be, who hears the truth of God's word, they should be alarmed if they're in their sin. And so he was alarmed by what he heard, and he sent to a prophetess named Huldah for a word from God concerning what he had learned. Now, why he sent for Huldah instead of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, or Habakkuk is not really known, but that's who he sent for. And the cleansing of the temple was followed by a great big Passover observance, one of the biggest parties they'd ever seen. And they were glad. They were rejoicing because the law of God had been found again. And they should have been glad for that. And we can read about that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now, war loomed over to the north of Judah. Now, during the time of Isaiah and Micah, Assyria had been able to maintain supremacy over all the world. Assyria was in charge of everything. And it seems that Josiah had smartly been loyal to the Assyrian king. And he kind of knew who had all the power, and he stayed loyal to him. And Ashurbanipal, who died in about 633 BC, and he was actually the last great king of Assyria. After his death, Assyria began to crumble and began to fall. And in 625, Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, declared independence for Chaldea from Assyria. So the Babylonians said, "We're going to break off from Assyria, and you can't really stop us." And he established an independent kingdom called Babylon. And it was there, this independent kingdom that had previously been part of Assyria, they began to fight. And of course, the main center of Assyria was Nineveh, and Babylon and Nineveh, it was on between the two of them. And they started fighting. And in 614 BC, the Medes captured Ashur, the chief city of Assyria, one of the chief cities of Assyria. And there was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. You've probably heard of him before. He was the son of Nabopolassar, and he was the general of the army. He is the one that actually led the attack against Nineveh. And with the help of the Medes, he was able to destroy the city completely in 612, and that's a very important date in human history. The remnant of the Assyrian army fled, the little bit that was left, they fled and they went west to a place called Haran. Nebuchadnezzar, wanting to go ahead and finish the job, went and chased them down. And so he went west to chase them down to Haran, and he attacked and destroyed everything that was left of the Assyrian army in 609 B.C. So Babylon and the Assyrians have been going at it. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he basically finishes the job and finishes them off. Now, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, a very important man in this Chaldean nation, and now Babylon the Great is king of the East. Well, there was a pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, who decided to help Assyria at Haran, and he sent some guys from his army up from Egypt up to Haran to try to help Assyria when they were fighting with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And Josiah actually got in the middle and tried to stop him at a place called Megiddo. You've probably heard of that place too. And so he tried to stop him at that place, and he threw his forces in the path of Pharaoh Necho. And he actually succeeded in keeping the Egyptian army from getting all the way to Haran, but he died in the battle. And so for 4 years, Egypt dominated Judah, but in 605 BC, Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And he pursued him as far south as Judah, whose people he took under his own wing. And here is one of the ironies of history. Judah, led by Josiah, attempted to help the Chaldeans by stopping Egypt at Megiddo. Then the kingdom of Judah, by doing so, ended up giving their king up, because he died in that battle, ended up giving their king up to help the kingdom, which later took them over. And so much for trying to help. Now, later, Judah was destroyed, as I just said, by Babylon. Now, learning of the death of his father, Nebuchadnezzar ran back to Babylon to claim the throne. And as he returned to Babylon, he carried some hostages with him. And there were at least four guys we know about that were with him in that band, and their names were Daniel and three friends. And you may know those three friends. They were known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's how those guys got to be where they were with old Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's probably the rise of this Babylonian empire. Zephaniah here is giving, it's time for some prophecy. It's time for God to speak to these people, because there's some serious bloodshed going on. There's some serious death going on, and God's people are being overrun by outsiders. And it's time for the word of God to speak. So, in spite of Josiah's reforms and his own good life, what happened? Well, the people continued to be somewhat corrupt in their personal and their religious lives. Josiah started to clean up Judah, but I'm here to tell you that he could not do it alone. And these people had become so entrenched, God's people had become so entrenched in their sin and in their idolatry, that it was hard for them to let it go. As Brother Jeff mentioned to us earlier, and I thoroughly enjoyed that previous lesson on Amos, they got used to the dark, and they were still in the dark. Even when Josiah was trying to shine a light for them, they were still there, and they liked the dark. And Jesus tells us why that is, right? Because men love the dark because their deeds are evil. And when a light shines on it, they don't like the light. They try to hide away from it. Jesus kind of explains to us why we like the dark so much. And the people of Judah still liked the dark. And Josiah tried to shine a light, and they didn't really want the light. They kind of wanted the light, but then they kind of didn't want the light because they were so entrenched in it. And luxurious living and extravagance were on every hand. And the Balaam were still worshipped, and what worship that was offered to Jehovah was little more than idolatry. It was a little bit better than idolatry, but not a lot. And so here comes Zephaniah to tell them that judgment is soon to come on you guys because you have turned your back on God and you have turned to all of these sinful things. Now, I'm thankful that Zephaniah is a very minor prophet, well below the average of six. He's only three chapters, so we can almost go through the whole thing and verse by verse. But we won't get through it all verse by verse, but we'll get pretty close. But I'm going to hurry along with it. Like Joel before him, Zephaniah emphasizes in his writing what's called the day of the Lord. And we've heard of that before, haven't we? The day of the Lord. They talk about the day of the Lord. And the purpose of this day of the Lord was to bring terror to the hearts of the wicked so they might repent. When you were lost, and we talked about the day of the Lord, when preachers preached about the day of the Lord, that was a scary thing, wasn't it? Because you thought he might come back today. Well, here you have the prophet doing the same thing. He's telling them, guys, God's judgment is coming. You better get ready. You better get yourself ready. He's warning them over and over using the day of the Lord. He speaks of the nearness of that day. And it would be a day of darkness, and it would be a day of terror. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." Does that sound familiar? The guests have been called to the marriage supper. Everything is being prepared. You need to be ready. You see, when Jesus said those things, then he was actually, those people understood what that meant. Because he wasn't the first one to say those things. Zephaniah had said those things before about how the guests are ready, everything's prepared, the day of the Lord is coming, you need to be prepared. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, "The great day of the Lord is near. It hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. The things that are high will be brought low. The mountains will be flattened. Everything's going to be dark. There's going to be total desolation. There's going to be a trumpet there." Again, sound familiar? It's the same thing that we talk about in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great and terrible day and desolate for all those who fail to believe. Now, while the prophet doesn't specify at whose hand this punishment is going to come for Judah, he assures them that it will come. Now, make no mistake, Zephaniah is not prophesying about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is prophesying about the day that Judah is going to be overthrown, but the imagery is the same in the Old Testament here and even in the New Testament when we read about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, at the same time, there's a message of hope for the future with the coming of Messiah. We read about, while he doesn't mention Messiah specifically, he says a lot of things that lead us to believe that he is talking about the coming Messiah. And I'm going to talk about that here as well. Now, let's take some lessons of note here. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord." Now, I find that very interesting. This is kind of one of those interesting points, like Brother Jeff mentioned earlier. This is very interesting. If you compare that with Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 27, it's the exact opposite of the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 27, he created fish, then fowls, then beast, then man. And in Zephaniah, he said he's going to destroy man, then beast, then fowls, then fish. And it's the exact opposite of how he created them is how he says he's going to destroy them. I thought that's very interesting. Now, the people had stopped. Why is he going to do this? And this is going to be very familiar to you as well. The people had stopped trusting in God and started trusting in their foreign alliances for their safety. And we read about that in verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and such are clothed with strange apparel." The strange apparel was referenced to the folks who were from foreign lands, who had come in from different places, and those are the people that they trusted in for their safety. Number two, the people of Judah had come to enjoy violence and deceit. They loved it. They loved lies. They loved stories. They loved violence. They loved to watch violence. They loved to watch violent movies. No, not movies. I'm talking about 2014 now. I jumped ahead, didn't I? You're going to see some parallels to modern day right now, okay? These people loved violence. They loved deceit. And they trusted in foreign powers to help them rather than trusting in God. Third thing, they had become dishonest in their business practices. Brother Jeff talked about that earlier. That wasn't the first time Israel or Judah had gotten into that. They lied to each other. They mistreated each other. They stole from the poor. If they found somebody who was downtrodden, they oppressed those who were hurting to squeeze as much as they could out of them. In verse 11, "How ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for the merchant people are cut down, they that bear silver are cut off." In other words, the merchants had become liars and thieves. They had become a nation obsessed with material wealth. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses and not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The complacent people in Jerusalem claimed that God would do neither good nor harm. That was another problem that they had. They didn't expect the Lord to do anything. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "It shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." This is deism, where they believe that there is something up there. They're pretty sure that there's something in control, some intelligent designer, but we don't think he does good. We don't think he does evil, but we're not really sure what it is, and we don't really care to know. That's the place that Israel had come to. The prophet warns that they will not be able to buy their way out of judgment. They thought that they could maybe buy their way out of trouble, and no matter how much money you spend, you're not going to get out of this. No matter how much funds you put, or I'm going to say it another way, no matter how much you appropriate in the budget, you're not going to be able to stop this. I hope you know where I'm going with this. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, "Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." And then they mixed their worship of God with the worship of what they called Malcolm, which is Molech, which was the fire god. And before I get into that, I just want to go over these very quickly for you one more time. They stopped trusting in God and trusted in foreign nations for their safety. They loved violence and deceit. They had become dishonest in their business practices, and they oppressed the poor as a matter of practice. They had become obsessed with material wealth and stardom, I guess you could say. The complacent people believe that God maybe existed, maybe didn't. They're pretty sure there's something, but they're not really sure, and they don't really want to know. They won't be able to buy their way or appropriate enough funds to get them out of their judgment, and they started mixing their worship of God with things that are sinful. Does that sound like any place you know? Sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? I'm here to tell you guys, we will not be able, and I'll say this, I've heard time and time again, China's never going to take us over because we've got so much money wrapped up over there that they can't afford to. I'm here to tell you guys, we are not going to buy our way out of the destruction that will come from God. If we don't straighten up as a nation, we're not going to be able to buy our way out. We think we can buy our way out because we're the richest nation on earth. That is not going to happen. When God decides he's had enough, guys, he's going to have enough. Now, they mixed their worship with the worship of Malcolm. Let me talk about Malcolm very quickly. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops in verse 5, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Now, this is also known as Milcom or Moloch or Molech. He's the fire god, including the children passing through the fire. What they would do is they would sacrifice children to appease the fire god Molech or Milcom or Malcolm. It's the same fire god. It's just different ways to spell it. They would sacrifice their children, and they would throw them into fiery furnaces to appease the fire god. And there was a reason why Nebuchadnezzar had a fiery furnace to put those Hebrew children in. If you remember, he put them in there, and there was a reason that furnace was there. And it was not for good purposes, but that fiery furnace was intended to appease the fire god Molech with human sacrifices, and they heated it hotter than they normally would, and we all know that story. But these people, even people who claim to be God's people, were participating in this human sacrifice. They would sacrifice their children, and Zephaniah was not killed, when many of his friends probably would have been, that he would have grown up to come to know from childhood, when they were killed, and that's why his name means God hides, or God has hidden, because he was probably spared from these terrible things during the rule of Manasseh. Now, while Josiah was leading some of these reforms, they were still far away from worshiping God at the time of the writing, because they had elevated Malcolm to the same level as Jehovah in their worship. They had elevated man-made God and said that it was equal to Jehovah God. And my friends, what can we learn 2,600 years later? We may not name false gods in our worship, but we must be careful that we do not elevate our worldly exploits to the same level to our devotion to God. Because when we do so, and that's through our worship of God through Jesus Christ. And God doesn't want to share our devotion with anyone or anything. And for example, when our materialism takes place over our devotion to God, we have done exactly what Jesus warned us against in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he said, "No man can serve two masters, for he'll love one and he'll hate the other, he'll hold one, he'll despise the other." And he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." When our leaders, when our church leaders, when our church members, when our young families, when our old families, when our stalwarts of the faith start putting materialism and worldly things ahead of their devotion to God, our families suffer, our churches suffer, our communities suffer, our city suffers, our county suffers, and our nation suffers. And that's what happened to Judah, and that is what is going to happen to us if we don't be careful. Now, what's the remedy here? It's repentance. He in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." For those who repent, there will be hope that they will be spared from God's judgment. We say the same thing today. I will say the same thing, no doubt, come Sunday morning. If you will repent of your sin, that is the only way that you will be spared from the judgment of God. And it's the same thing that's been preached 2,600 years ago. It was said by the prophet, if you will repent and turn to God, then you will be spared from his judgment. He speaks of the enemies of God's people and how all of them are going to be destroyed, and we believe the same thing. This soon is to come as a historic day of the Lord against judgment against the surrounding nations, include the Philistines, which was Gaza and Ashdod and Ekron to the west, and Moab and Ammon to the east, Ethiopia to the south, and Assyria, Nineveh to the north, and we've already talked about them. God said all of these nations around you are going to be destroyed, and you will see just how powerful I am. And that's exactly what happened. They all fell. Over time, it all came to pass. Just like Brother Jeff told us, the marks of a true prophet is that the prophecies come to pass, and these things did come to pass as he prophesied that they would. And now, so let's bring it back home. What will happen to God's people? We know that all these nations are going to be destroyed. That's what he says. We know what the condition they're in. We know the political and social and moral situation going on in Judah at the time of this prophecy. So what's going to happen to God's people? Well, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." This is speaking of Jerusalem, the oppressing city. God will destroy Jerusalem's enemies, but he will also punish Jerusalem itself for the evil within her. They are polluted with false gods and false idols. They've rebelled against their God, and they committed spiritual adultery, which is one thing that God absolutely despises, is spiritual adultery. They thought themselves to be above everyone, and they oppressed those around them because of their arrogance. They thought that they would never be destroyed because of their relationship with God. I'll bet you this, and I don't know for sure because I've never been to a church that now no longer, well, I have been to one that now no longer exists, but I will guarantee you that in our churches over the course of human history, we have said that God will never destroy us. God would never take us out. God will always watch after his people and take care of us. I'm here to tell you guys, God is not just going to destroy those who come against us, but if we're not careful at home, God will take us out too. We have to look in the mirror. We have to look at ourselves. Every single one of us have to look at ourselves. And we may spend a lot of time trying to pronounce judgment on other folks, but we need to be examining ourselves and let God deal with them, and we'll deal with us, and everything will be fine. And now, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2, said, "She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God." This is rebellion toward God, and he had sent judges, teachers, and prophets to come and warn them, and they didn't live a faithful life. But God loved them dearly. He wanted to bless them. He sent prophet after prophet, warning them of the consequences of their unfaithfulness, and it seems the more prophets he sent to warn them, the further they wandered away from God. They didn't repent of their sins. He drew nigh to her, but she didn't draw nigh to God. She put her trust in the heathen nations around her and not in God. So in verse 3, he said, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. And being a prince of the people carries with it great responsibility to take care of the people. And it seems like the people who were in charge didn't want any responsibility for taking care of the people. The people who were running the show, they just wanted to rule and get what they could from the people. And the judges were greedy and ferocious, and they took more than they needed, and they left the people ravaged. In other words, we elect them, we send them up there, and they just do for themselves and don't do for the people. Does that sound familiar? That's what the princes did in Judah, and we can see a parallel to modern day too, that those guys are just doing what they want to do for their own self-interest and not for the interest of God's people, or any people for that matter. And that's not a new idea. That happened back here in Judah too. Verse 4, her prophets are lied and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And when the spiritual leaders in a nation have gone bad, then it's a sad state of affairs. You know, I don't rejoice when I hear of a minister or a deacon or a spiritual leader of our ranks finding himself in some sin. I hope you don't rejoice about that either. It hurts my heart. And I hope that they can get forgiveness and get restored and get on with it, because it hurts all of us when that happens. And actually Jesus says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The very leaders who were to uphold the law have destroyed it, and then they polluted the sanctuary with false gods. And Jesus said that they are the blind that lead the blind, and they both will fall in the ditch. Now, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. God dwelled in the middle of his people. The Lord was the only holy one upon the earth. His law was perfect, and their inability to keep that law was where the problem came from. They had walked away from the light of God. They had, as we said before, made a habit of sinning. They knew no shame because they had committed so many sins. Their consciences had become dull. Or as the Bible says, their consciences had been seared with a hot iron so that the truth couldn't get into them anymore. It said his light, God still shines his light where people are caught up in sin, but he will not always remain there. He will eventually say, okay, I've had enough, and move on. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6, I've cut off the nation, their towers are desolate, I made their streets waste, and none that passeth by, their cities are destroyed, so there is no man, there is none that inhabit. The nations here are probably speaking of the nations around them, but it's true of Israel as well. He sent his judgments to cause Israel to turn around and repent and come back to God. Israel had trusted in their military to save them from the enemy, and they had even made agreements with worldly countries to help them in their wars. The truth is, their protection lay in God's protection. And it wasn't in the strength of their military, it wasn't in the strength of their foreign alliances, it wasn't in the strength of their trade agreements, it was in the strength of God and him alone. And we've done the same thing here. Is we have put all of our trust in our military, and I love them, and I thank God every day for them. But guys, our trust is not in those guys. Our trust better be in God. And because we think if we'll just spend more money, then everything will be all right. Well, no, it won't. We've got to come back to God. When they stopped trusting in God, their strength was gone, and we see that throughout the Old Testament. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. You will receive instruction, so your dwelling shall not be cut off, but I punish them. They rose early and corrupted all their doings. And he showed them that all these other countries that would fall. And he said, if you don't listen to me, this is going to happen to you too. In verse 8, therefore wait you upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour them upon my indignation, all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will turn the people to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, I know I'm running short on time, but I've got to tell you this. Contrary to what some folks might believe, and this may be the most controversial part of what I've got to say tonight, I don't believe that the prophet is telling us about some cataclysmic event where the Lord is going to show up in the air and reign for 1,000 years and Israel's going to regather in Jerusalem. I don't really believe any of that's going to happen, okay? I believe that I'm an amillennialist. I believe that when Jesus returns, that's the end of it. But I do believe that when he says that he will regather everybody together, I believe that he started that regathering with a man named John the Baptist, who came out of the wilderness of Judea, crying in the wilderness, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he is regathering Israel in what we call the church. Now, as the Tower of Babel, God punished the sinful people by changing their language so they couldn't understand each other. We all know that. And this has always been a problem in understanding the people of other nations. He said this is a reversal of that so that God will now return all to the same language that they might understand each other. And this speaks of a time where there will be total agreement between those people. Here's what that I believe that is. I believe that he is prophesying the peace that Jesus Christ will eventually bring. And here's why I say that. Because the way that you get saved in Kentucky is the same way that you get saved in Africa. It's the same way that you get saved in Russia. Is the same way that you get saved in Antarctica, if somebody was there. And the same way that you get saved everywhere, it's the same language. We have to believe in the same Christ. Do we not believe everybody has to get saved the same way? We do. It's the same language. Even though we don't even use the same words sometimes, it's the same thing. We all repent, we believe, and then the Lord gives us peace. And it's the same way, no matter where you are. Now, people of all nations will be converted to the Lord. And so if you've got the idea that you can only get saved in Kentucky, you're wrong. You can get saved everywhere all over the world because it's the same peace. Now, let's skip ahead to verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." There is coming a people, he's telling them, that are going to be humble. They're going to be meek. They're going to be poor. They're not going to be a mighty nation, but they are going to be God's people. And he says, I believe this is a prophecy of the coming followers of Jesus Christ. These are the people who will be a small, humble remnant. It's what was left from Israel. And they have to give up all their conceit and all their arrogance to come to Christ. And the power to live a Christian life does not lie in our own power, but it lies in the ability of Christ in us for us to live a Christian life. And so that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. He said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe that the prophet says right here to us that you are going to be destroyed because of your iniquity, but you will come back. But when you come back, you're not going to come back as a great mighty nation like you have been under the throne of David. You are going to come back as a small remnant, a small, poor, meek remnant that are going to believe in God. Now, this remnant of Israel is the group who have never bowed their knee to Baal. They're also the group, and this is Baptist 101, who never bowed their knee to Rome. And that's God's people, who have existed to this day outside of Roman Catholicism. And I think we all believe that we're outside of that system, aren't we? Right. And so we've never bowed our knee to that foreign power. This just means they have never worshiped false gods and they remain faithful to God. These are the people who are holy because he is holy. They're not interested in sin. They're interested in pleasing God. They have the good habits of Christ because Christ lives in us. And not because we're something special, and not because we perform any sacraments. It's because Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we trust in the Lord. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So tell me what happens when a sinner gets saved. Tell me what happens when somebody joins this merry band that the prophet Zephaniah is prophesying about. I believe there's rejoicing in heaven, don't you? I know there's rejoicing on earth. And I believe that there's rejoicing in heaven for even one sinner that's converted. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, after darkness, doom, desolation, destruction, everything is going to come upon you and it's going to be miserable. How in verse 14 can he then say, "Sing, O daughters of Zion, Shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know how? Because the joy is to the daughters of Jerusalem, because they will be destroyed. And I do not believe again that this is some great event that's going to take place in the future at the day of the Lord. I believe the restoration of God's people has taken place, and it is still taking place in His church. I further believe that we are the spiritual Israel. Paul says that we are the real Israel. There are some that call themselves Jews, but they are not Jews. He said, you're not a Jew because your mother's a Jew. You're a Jew today because you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And He was a Jew. And we have to remember that too. I believe that we are the spiritual Israel. And I believe we have taken the place of Israel in the Old Testament, because I believe the head of the church is Christ, and He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords, who was promised that He would sit on the throne of David. Now, they are forgiven. And the only way that you can be part of that is to be forgiven. The only way Judah could have escaped judgment was to be forgiven, and they didn't listen. The only way sinners can be part of this today is if they are forgiven. And the only way they can be forgiven, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12? He says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "The Lord has taken away the judgments, and He's cast away the enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt never see evil anymore." When he talks about the King of Israel, "The Lord is in the midst of thee," I believe he is saying the Messiah will come, and He will be right in the middle of you. And my friends, I think He's right in the middle of Fairview Memorial Church. I think He's right in the middle of all of our sister churches that worship the same way we do, that preach and teach this same gospel of salvation, that still practice these ordinances the same way we do. I believe Christ is right there working with us, and we are Israel. Now, I'll close with this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20, "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name. I will make you a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." In other words, God will gather His people off from all over the world, and He will bring them to Jerusalem. Now, we all know that we're not going to Jerusalem anytime soon. I don't have any trips planned, don't have my tickets bought. And that's why I don't think we're all going to physically go over to Jerusalem. What I do believe is He's saying that I'm going to bring together all my people under one banner, and that banner will have one name on it, and His name will be Jesus Christ. And that's where He lived, and that's where He worked, and that's where He was crucified. Do you know where I went when I got saved when I was 11 years old? I was on the second seat from the back over at Antioch Church House in Macon County. But do you know where I really went in my heart? I went to the foot of the cross of Calvary, didn't you? I had to go over there in my heart, and every one of us has to go there. I will bring them back to Jerusalem. He brings every one of us to the foot of the cross of Calvary when we're saved. Now, the prophecy spells doom for Judah, who've fallen from their first love and their belief in the coming Messiah. The prophecy speaks not only of their eventual destruction, but the reconstituting of Israel, beginning with the preaching of John the Baptist, and that will take place until the second coming of the Messiah, and then everything is going to be destroyed in a moment, in a blink of an eye. It's all going to be taken away. That is a brief, and I went over time, I apologize for that, but that is sort of a brief overview of these three chapters of the minor prophet Zephaniah, and I hope that it helps, and I again appreciate the opportunity to come and speak tonight, and and pray for us. We'll pray for you, and God bless each and every one of you. Thank you for hearing me. Brother Miller.